Thank you, Deacon Andrew. Greet you in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, brothers and sisters in Christ, good morning. Well, we are looking at Malachi chapter 2 today. So what happened so far in chapter 1? You know, the people have gotten used to good life. Or at least they are happy they have returned to the promised land. So much so that they have forgotten that all this is only possible because they have a God that loves them. Malachi 1 and verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Not only have they forgotten that God has loved them, they have taken everything for granted. They have grown complacent and patronized God with their substandard offerings and service. And more still, they think they are doing the right things, right? That as long as all seems well on the outside, they fulfill all the requirements in their conduct and behavior, it does not matter what is their motives and intentions. Malachi 1 and verse 6, you have despised my name. And he said, wherein have we despised thy name? In other words, they have not only lost their love for God, they have also lost their fear for him. And it is apparent because they are keeping the best for themselves and giving God the things that they do not want. The polluted ones, the ones with blemishes. Malachi 1 and verse 7, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And he said, wherein have we polluted thee? Wherein hast thou loved us? That's Malachi 1 and verse 2. 1 and verse 6, wherein have we despised thy name? 1 and verse 7, wherein have we polluted thee? Right? Those were the three deniers from the people of God in chapter 1. Today we'll cover another denial. Right? And this is the last verse of chapter 2. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye said, wherein have we wearied thee? God is tired of the denials and excuses of the people. And yet the people did not know or had chosen not to know. Right? And let me tell you this beforehand. Right? There are seven of these denials in the book of Malachi. Right? Maybe this afternoon you can go find out which are the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh. Right? They are all found in chapter 3 of Malachi, which we will do it next week. Right? So our title is Fear the Lord. Right? Why should we fear the Lord? The fear for God is one central theme, not only found in chapter 2, not only in the whole book of Malachi, but can be found in the whole Bible. Right? But let us use some time to first consider, why do we need to fear the Lord? Because for a person new to the Bible, to the faith, right? He might have some reservation when it comes to the topic. Right? When the word fear comes about, right? We think of all the negative connotations of fear. Right? Fear is often linked with a lack of faith. Right? In fact, the Bible teaches us against worldly fear, right? Fear that is without God. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. 1 John 4 and verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love, is now made perfect in love. Once we have God, right? Once we trust, once we learn to commit everything to him, we do not fear. But why do we need to fear God then? What is the difference between the fear of God and the fear of other things in this world? What is fear in, well, the common and general sense? Right? There are many differences, but today we shall consider this. Right? Fear in a general sense has a lot to do with the unknown. Right? You fear the dark because you do not know what lies in it. You fear death because you do not know what lies after life. You fear exams because you do not know what will be your results. You fear your boss because today he may be in a bad mood and may, because of a mistake that you made, decide that today is your last day of work. But our reminder is this. The fear of God is less of what is unknown to us than what is made known to us. Right, let me repeat this. The fear of God is less of what is unknown to us than what is made known to us. For one, we fear the Lord because we know we are fearfully created. Right? And nothing tells us better than our own body. I mean, you put your finger on by your neck, right? And feel the pulse. What caused this? It's caused by the heart pumping 60 to 100 times per minute, the expansion and contraction of the cardiac muscles to pulsate blood to all parts of your body, to help you digest your breakfast, to make your brain function, right, so that you can pay attention now. Right? Get our math correct. If the heart beats 80 times per minute, it will beat 4,800 times per hour. That's 115,000 times per day. And that is more than 1 million times per week. The heart doesn't rest. Right? It beats even when you are sleeping. Now, what causes it to beat? What causes it to start beating when you were born? I think the mothers among us would understand it better than anyone of us here. Right? The day you know that the heart of your child is beating within you. You know you have this experience that nothing in this world can buy. The very miracle of life. The heart pumps blood and the blood gives life. The blood gives life because it carries oxygen. Right? And this oxygen gets in the heart because of your lungs. I mean, take a deep breath. I mean, go on, you can do it now. Take a deep breath. Right? Sometimes you are so busy with life, we even forget to breathe. Right? Or rather, to breathe mindfully and meaningfully. Sometimes you forget to rest, so much so that the brain has to send you a message to the body and call it to yawn, to take in more oxygen so that the brain can function. And many other things. The reason for your cough, for a sneeze, the function of your eyes and ears, the complicated bone structure of hands and legs, the functions of your liver and kidney. I hope it doesn't need a sickness for us to understand how precious all these things are. Now, we shouldn't take all these things, our health, for granted. Right? But remember what the psalmist says in Psalm 139, verses 13 to 14. For thou hast possessed my reign, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy work, and that my soul knoweth right well. Fearfully, yes. But remember, you are also wonderfully made. As we ponder upon what is made known to us, even through our own body, we should think of the unsearchable wisdom of God. Right? To fear God is to live a life of awe and wonder, ascribing all the precious truth we see in life to our Creator, praising Him for His marvelous work, and realizing how small we are, how finite our wisdom, how limited our understanding. And I only stopped at the human body. What about a human soul? The Bible says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostril the breath of life. And man becomes a living soul. This is made known to us in the Bible. But how was the soul created? We do not know, but we thank God for it. Many others, from a single living cell to a different plants and animals we see and read of the sun and the moon, the mountains and the oceans we enjoy, especially in this part of the world, God created them. Right? Think of the greatest span of waters you have seen in this earth, on this earth. Right? God says in Isaiah 40 and verse 12, He measured the waters in the hollow of His hands. Think of the tallest mountains you have seen in life. Well, God says in the same verse that He measures them on scales and weights. He measured out heavens with the span of His hand, and He created the stars, and He named every one of them. All these are not fairy tales or lofty ideas. All these are made known to us so that we can know that He is God. And according to the book of Romans, nature is the first thing that tells us that God exists. And that leaves us with no excuse in saying, God, look, you did not make yourself known to us. Okay? So we fear God because it was made known to us how we and the whole world are fearfully and wonderfully made. Next, we fear God because He's the one who provides and sustains us. And He's not a God who created everything, put everything in place, and literally, well, let nature take its course. No, He provides for us. Right? Be it just or unjust, He gives us sunshine, He gives us rain. He watches over His children especially and knows every of our struggles and pain. And He not only knows our action, He knows our motives. Right? He knows our past, our present, our future. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows every sparrow that falls on the ground. And He provides, even for the lilies in the valley. For every wilderness that He allows you to go through, He will provide you with the daily manna. For every temptation that He allows you to come, allows to come your way, He will grant you the strength to endure, even the road of escape, so that you are able to bear it. Not only did He know, He also ordains for everything to happen according to His sovereign will. It's not passive. He's not reacting to man, to Satan's moves or human mistakes. No, He ordains for events to happen according to His sovereign will. And His plan will always prevail. Right? Men like to say, well, man proposes, God disposes. But the Bible says, a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Right? That's Proverbs 16 and verse 9. Yes, even the steps of a wicked man. Right? And especially for his children. In Genesis 50 and verse 20, God used Joseph's brothers to save many. In that verse, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass that it is this day to save much people alive. Well, in the context of prophetic times, Isaiah has told us how God had used the Assyrians to discipline Israel, and then how He in turn punished the Assyrians. In fact, in the very context of Malachi, we have seen how God has allowed the Judeans to be exiled to Babylon and then allowed to be brought back to the promised land under the Persians when the time is up. So in like manner, we are who we are because of who God is. I once had a fellowship meeting when the topic goes around these few verses, these few words in Psalm 124, verse 1. If it had not been the Lord. If it had not been the Lord. And with these few words, we begin a wonderful evening of sharing how God has preserved and protected us, has led and guided us to who we are today in life. Can you imagine life without God and His blessings? How vulnerable life is. Just a small mosquito can cause serious damage to the brain of a child. At one moment, a group of some 60 people are on board an airplane, and on the other moment, well, they have disappeared from radar. God's creation, God's providence, and the last one is God's redemption. Right? And this will lead us right into Malachi chapter 2. Creation, providence, redemption, these are the three areas that John Calvin looked at when he talked about the sovereignty of God. And these are the three areas where God has made Himself known to us so that we could come before Him in reverential fear and in grateful joy. Right, redemption. Right. Till now it's good, right, to have, we have a God who is all-powerful and all-knowing, all-present, but that is not enough. Right? Because a tyrant can be like this as well. If you live in the regime of a very powerful dictator, you'll be living in constant fear. Right? He claims you as his subjects. He can kill you anytime. He has spies all around. Right? It's almost like he is present everywhere and knows everything. But can you be happy? No, you can't. Right? In fact, you'll be living in fear every day. The wrong kind of fear. Right? The fear that is without God. But our fear of God is not like the fear we have for the tyrant, right? Simply because the powerful tyrant does not love us, but the omnipotent God loved us. Right? And therein lies the joy in our fear for God. God is our creator. Surely He knows us inside out. God is our sustainer. Surely He can heal us of sicknesses which even human doctors say it is impossible to cure. But before we say, yay, God is love, and all is good, I can carry on living my life like there is no God. Wait, there is more to it, right? Much more. Because our God is a covenantal God. Right? A covenant is an agreement signed between the superior and his vessels. There's something, someone above with someone below. And in a Christian context, it's an agreement between God and man. And this applies to both the Old Testament and the New. And God is faithful in his agreement he made to his people. Right? He's faithful to his promises. And God need not promise mankind anything. He can just leave fallen man as he is. Right? He's a holy God without any imperfection. He will not condone sin. In fact, God, holy is exactly who he is. Right? But God loved the world, and throughout the Bible, you'll see how he made covenants with his people, promising that he will not flood the world again, promising his people land, posterity, kingdom, promising that he will bless those who walk in his ways. In Malachi 2 today, right, God confronts the Levites or the priests. And again, let's remind ourselves that we are the priests today, right? Because we can go before God boldly and confidently with our prayers. Right? We are living testimonies for God. So verse 1 here speaks to all of us today. Right? Verse 1 says, "And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you." Verse 2, "If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart." Blessings and curses, right? Oh, you may protest, right? How could our God send curses, right? Some say, curses belongs to the Old Testament. The New Testament God is a God of blessings. He will not curse you. Right? More importantly, our God will not change, isn't it? How can he, one moment he says, I will bless you, and on the other moment he will say, I curse you, right? How could this be possible? Well, to these objections, let me say that we are right in saying God does not change, right? It is on this basis that we can be assured that the Old Testament God is the same as the New Testament God, right? He changes not. All his covenants, all his promises still stand even today. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Then why did these blessings become curses? The reason is God did not change, but man changes. Right? We covered this before last year, actually. Right, from a human perspective, it seems like God has changed his blessings to curses. But no, it's just that man has moved from a state of being blessed to a state of being cursed. Right? God's path for man is clear. Black or white, right or wrong, just or wicked. Right? Being godly, you receive God's blessings. Being wicked, you receive God's curses. God's standards has always been the same. It is man, through his very small decision he makes in life, that decides for himself what state he wants to be in. Right? You are in a state of blessings, but by your own choice, you disobey God's commandments and you move yourself, right, into a state of curses. Man is the one who moves. Man is the one who changes. God's standard is always absolute. And if you choose the path of the wicked, this is what happened to you. Verse 2. Behold, that means you open your eyes. Right? Behold, right? You open your eyes and see. I will corrupt your seed. I will spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And this is serious. Right? Firstly, I will corrupt your seed. What does that mean? That means God will let Satan do his job and corrupt your descendants. Well, actually, Satan need not do anything. God just need to leave you alone, then your old man will take over, and soon you will corrupt yourself and you will corrupt your sons and daughters. Right? Remember, it's really not an easy job for a set of godly parents to raise godly children. But if the parents is not God-fearing and do things serving themselves and according to their whims and fancy, it is even more difficult to raise a generation of God-fearing kids, because children learn by examples of their parents. And no, before you could jump into the excuse that, oh, I'm like this because my parents did not set a good example. No, you are who you are, right? Because you have chosen the road you wanted to go. Don't blame it on your poor parents. They are already trying very hard. But verse 2 has a context, right? It is a covenant that God has with the Levites. And the nearest we can know of this covenant was actually in Numbers 25:11-13, right? When God has a covenant with a priest called Phinehas, right, who is a grandchild of Aaron. It was told us in Numbers 25:11-13 that God has a covenant with him and his descendants because of Phinehas honoring God when facing the threats of the Moabites. And I'd read that for you. Right? Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and make an atonement for the children of Israel. God has a covenant of peace with the Levites, because their fathers were zealous for him and they had honored him. And thus they are blessed with a covenant of peace. Yet the descendants had strayed away, right, from God and had despised God, right, though they are still part of the priesthood. They had lost the blessedness. They had also bring curses, right, to themselves. What curses then? Right? Verse 3, I will corrupt your seed and I will spread dung upon your faces, right, even the dung of your solemn feast, and one shall take you away with it. Right? Now, the duty of the priests are two. Right? One is to sacrifice, offer sacrifice, and the other is to teach. That's written in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 10. Now, when offering animals as sacrifice, the priest has to present the best parts of it to God. But also, that also means he had to get rid of the worst parts. Right? And what are the worst parts? The worst part are the dung that's still inside the body of the animals. Right? But after getting rid of the worst part, right, although they thought that they were presenting a clean sacrifice to God in a Jewish festival, God had rejected their offerings. Right? He said, no, spread that dung of the sacrifice on your face, right? And may you be cast away. Right? Dung together with your face from the presence of the Lord. And only then will you know, as in verse 4, that it is God who has sent his commandments unto you, even to Levi, saith the mighty Lord of hosts, to know God and to fear him. Remember, as in verse 5, this covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherein he feared me and was afraid before my name. Right? Like what was mentioned, God's covenant was set on the context of the Levitical history of the generation who has honored God and give him all the glory. But to a generation who does not honor and fear God for who he is, who he is, who despises him and took him for granted, they shall be cast away. Right? From verses 6 to 7, God interestingly went back to the time when Phinehas walked rightly in the reverential fear of God and his truth. It says in verse 6 that the law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. And he walked with Phinehas walked with God in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. Now this is a perfect picture of a priest, and this is an ideal picture of a Christian. Always teaching and abiding by the law of truth, watching especially his tongue against all false teaching and idle talks, and walking peacefully and justly, and by his example, both by word and by conduct, turn many away from sin. Now, is this a familiar picture for you? Yes, it is. And we all know Micah 6, verses 6 to 8. Right? Well, if you have forgotten, let us read it together. Keep your finger at Malachi 2 and turn to Micah 6. Micah is just a few books before, right? It's Micah, Nahum, then H, that Malachi. Micah 6, verses 6 to 8. When you're ready, let us read that together. Micah 6, 6 to 8. Country, one, two, and go. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And this is exactly, written exactly in the context of priests giving sacrifices and offerings. God delights not in the thousands of offerings you can give him, right? For they are all his in the very first place, right? What he loves to see is you walking in his truth, right? Walking in his way. Now turn back to Malachi. We continue with verse 7. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. As God's messenger, the priest must teach the right things, right? To do so, he must seek the law and to keep the knowledge. But how can he get all these things? How does he cultivate a heart that will seek after God and his knowledge? Where does he get all the wisdom? By having the right attitude towards God. Fearing God for his righteousness, for his holiness, and for his omniscience and his omnipotence. Remember the well-known verse, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. But no, the priests have departed out of the way, right? Verse 8, not only that, they have caused many to stumble at the law, right? You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. They have corrupted the love and blessings of God with their self-righteousness, with their half-hearted worship, with their complacency. Right? And when confronted, some even feigned in ignorance, some defended themselves, some find excuses. And in verse 9, therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. And thus those who despise God, God will not honor them. He left them alone. Right? Oh, you're so tired. He said, worshiping God. What a weariness. You snuff at the very idea. You say, God, look, I have done what I need to do. Why don't you just leave me alone? Oops, I hope you didn't say that. Because the least thing you want God to do is to leave you alone. And this is what happened to the sinners in Romans chapter 1. God gave them up to their sins. Romans 1 and verse 24, wherefore also gave them up. God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Romans 1 and verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto their vile affections. Romans 1, 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do these things which are not convenient. God granted them, the people, their wish. They had sinned, and sinned greatly. The rest of the verses from 10 to 17 is all about this sin. And the people, including the priests, had divorced their wives so that they could marry new pagan wives. And let me run through verses 10 to 17 quickly with you, and you will see what their sin was. Verse 10, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? dealing treacherously every man against his brother. Here means man sinning against another human. And this is the man sinning against the woman, his wife, who is also created in the image of God. The man tried ways and means to get rid of the wife so that he could gratify his lust for another woman. And what is worse, he was seeking to yoke with an unbelieving pagan. And thus, he not only went against God's ordinance of marriage, he violated God's command not to marry wives from Canaan. Verse 11 tells us that the Israelites, and here especially Judah, has profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, right? And has married the daughter of a strange god. And thus, verse 12, the Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offers an offering unto the Lord of hosts. Yes, no matter who you are, right, master, scholar, God is not a respecter of person. You are going to pay for your transgression, right, and for your presumptuousness. And most of all, in verse 13, right, this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore, or receiveth it with good will at your hand. You know, this verse, some commentator think that this verse is actually referring to hypocrisy of the priests. They're like offering and then they're crying and all. But it would fit the context better if we read it as the wives coming before God with their sorrows and their prayers. Like Abel, who was murdered by Cain, the innocent called out to God, asking him for justice. And hearing these prayers, the more he rejected the priest's offerings. Yet again, in verse 14, the man was stubborn in their sins. He say, wherefore? What did I do wrong? And the Lord answered, you have been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Right? This wife whom you married is ordained by God, and you are supposed to stand by her. For like what was written in verse 15, it is God who made the two of you as one, right? With the residue, that is a portion of his spirit. He has blessed the marriage. Bless the marriage for what? So that you can produce godly descendants. Therefore, be watchful. Right? Do not deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. Oh, this is a good text against a divorce and for counsel in marriage and for bringing up children. But we are not going in that direction today. Right? God has united two together in the ordinance of marriage. And we honor God by honoring our spouse and bringing up godly children. Right? But today we get the spirit behind this. Right? The people were deep in their sin, and they have forsaken their commitment to each other, the same way they have despised God. Verse 16, for the Lord, the God of Israel, says that he hateth putting away, for one covers violence with his garment, said the Lord of hosts. God puts it plainly here. You are doing violence to someone you love and who loved you. And you are going against God's commandments, and yet you seek to cover up your ugly act. Right? You seek to cover up your violence. Oh, you have wearied the Lord with your hypocritical words. Right? Malachi 1 and verse 13, you have said that what a weariness it is to honor God. But the truth is, God is the one who is tired of your fanciful yet deceitful words, trying to cover up your lusts and your sins. You have every appearance of righteousness, but in your mind you are actually thinking, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and God delighted in them. Or perhaps you are thinking, where is the God of judgment? How do we know that you are thinking this way? By your very action. If you have any fear for God, you will not dare to treat your wife this way. You will not go after the pagan wives, right? Because you know you have to answer to God for every word you say and for everything you do in your life. But no, you do it anyway. You put away your first love and go after the pleasure of this world. Why do you do that? Right? Don't you have any fear for God? You could only be thinking about two things. Right? Either one, you think that God delights in evil, that whoever does evil is pleasing God, is good in the sight of the Lord. Or you think that, related to the first reason, that the God of judgment does not exist. And that's the conclusion for Malachi 2 and verse 17. Yet God has shown you that he exists, isn't it? From very start, very beginning, that nature left you without excuse. God's word told you exactly what to do and what not to do. God's spirit worked in your heart and in your conscience and let you discern the truth from the falsehood. Yet why are you still sinning, right? Despite all your knowledge? But no, you want all the things that come with your sin, right? But you still want to retain that appearance of godliness, and because you love praises from men. And this is what Paul told Timothy, what will happen in the last day, in the last days, right? In 2 Timothy in verse chapter 3, right? Having a form of godliness. A form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Having no fear of God, yet maintaining a cosmetic show of godliness. Right? And pray that this is not a description for us. Or could it be? Right? Let's do a test. Turn to Romans 2, chapter 2, verses 17 to 25. And we'll end there. Right? Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 25, we can read that together too. Romans chapter 2. Starting from verse 17, on the contrary, one to angle. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, does not steal. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery. Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Okay, and the reading is under here, 17 to 25. Now, of what we have read, right, the interesting part of this passage is you can replace one word, Jew, in verse 17 with the word Christian. Right? Behold, thou art called a Christian. And then you can ask yourself all the questions here. Right? Behold, thou art called a Christian and rested in God's word. And makest thy boast of God, of how he has created you, of how he has elected you, and how you serve him, and how great he is, and how he has transformed your life, and how you have been persecuted for his name's sake. Okay. You tell others how you have prayed, and how you know his will, how God has led you to become who you are, how he had provided for you and sustained you, how he has protected you from all the harm, how he has worked everything together for good for you who have loved him. You approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. You know exactly what is right, what is good, what is beautiful in God's eyes. And thus you are confident that you are a guide to the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher or babes, and I can add on to this, right? You are the salt and light of the world, right? You're the ambassador of Christ. You are God's messenger to the lost soul. You are God's channel of blessings. You call yourself all those names, right? Yet you have all the form of knowledge and the truth in the law. Thou therefore, which teachest another, but teachest thou not thyself. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, right? And point a finger at a thief, right? Dost thou steal? Right? Do you steal time and talents from God? It's interesting because I heard this before in the history class. You know, what did the Jews actually steal? Love to steal. Right? Of many things, one thing they steal is actually the idols in the pagan temples. Right? Why do they do that? Why do they do that? So that they could sell it, right? Because, you know, pagan idols are made of silver and gold and precious metals. Right? How do we know that it was the Jews who actually did that, who actually steal the idols? Because they know that, because it's only the Jews who know that all these idols are nothing. Right? With eyes, you cannot see. With ears, you cannot hear. I just steal them from the temple and just sell them. Right? The pagan would not do that. The pagans would not do that, right? Because they are superstitious. I dare not touch the idols. Right? And this God will punish me. But the Jews are not afraid of doing that because they have a great and living, true and living God. Right? They do not believe in all these idols. Now, what happened is this. The grace of God has turned to become a license for them to sin. They have that faith. They have abused it as a basis of their sins. And what about us? Freed from the bondage of sin, are we abusing the grace of God? Continuing with Romans, thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, you shake your head at someone who commits adultery. Do you commit adultery? Do you let your mind wander with sinful thoughts? You that abhorrest idols, do you commit sacrilege? Do you have other idols in your heart that you put before God? Thou that boasted in the law, and for us, in the knowledge of God's word, through the breaking of the law, dishonors thou God? That is through our defiance against God, show that we despise him. Oh no, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. People look at Christians and they shake their head. Right? If Christians are like this, then Christ isn't that great after all. But no, your profession of the faith only makes sense if your actions follow. Just as circumcision is the circumcision of the heart, baptism is thus the baptism of the heart. And you come before God and telling him, yes, I have all this wrong. And without you, I can't do anything. And you come humbly before him, asking him for forgiveness. And then telling him, I want to change. Now, this is important, right? I want to change, right, from my sinful nature. And it is then that the joy and peace will come. You realize that at the end, he is the all-wise God who knows every intention and motive of your heart, and that nothing can be hidden from him. And you know he has promised that whosoever come before him and repent of his sin shall surely be forgiven. And it's not about us anymore. Right? Neither is it about our good works. It is trusting the God whom we so reverentially feared, right? Who knows everything, and it's only through him that everything is made possible. We are not alone in our struggles against sin, for Christ is the one who watches over us, interceding for us. We are not defeated because Christ, by his death, has conquered death and the works of Satan. We trust in him with all our hearts because we have an almighty God on our side who loves us and will fight for us. Yes, we have our weaknesses, we have our shortcomings, and we fail from time to time. But it is this God whom we trust and we fear and we enjoy, who not only by his death saved us, okay, but who is also able and willing to lift us up when we call upon his name. The name which is feared among the nations, the name which has secured our victory, the name which creates, which provides, and which redeems, the name which has loved us so much. May the Lord help us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come before you with a grateful heart, for you are an awesome God, great in your creation, all wise in your providence, and ever so merciful in your redemption. Teach us to always be mindful of your presence and to honor you in everything we do, trusting that you, whom we fear, is also the same God who loves every child of yours who trusts in you. There are times when we have fallen short. There are times when we have sinned, Father. We ask for your forgiveness, knowing that you will surely forgive us if we come before you humbly and truthfully. Thank you for your love for us. Lead us in our walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.